Right.
There we go. From the bouncer.
All right, well, here we are at the new quarter, new classes. I don't know if everyone knows me, my name's Matt. One of the things, I work in medicine, and I go to a lot of meetings, and these meetings are generally presentations on this side or the other, and every presenter starts off with a disclaimer. And the disclaimer usually goes something like, I have no financial interest in this and that, or I do have a financial interest in what I'm presenting. So you know what to expect. And so, just by habit, I'm going to do a disclaimer on this. Obviously, there's no financial interest, but I do have a number of disclaimers. Actually, I have 6 pages of notes. 4 of them are disclaimers, so I'll just start. No, it's not that bad. But first off, I did not go to seminary. I have not gone to Bible college. All right, no seminary training here. So everything is unofficial. That comes out of my mouth. You can't blame the church or Phil, although I am meeting with Phil about every class to hopefully not be accused of being a heretic, which now that we're taping it, would be extra bad, I guess. Also, I have some books up here that we'll kind of hopefully have time to talk about at the end. There is no book that I found on Christology. In fact, even the systematic theology books that I've been using, in my opinion, are not systematic in talking about Christ as far as an overall coherent picture. That sounds terrible, but in the way I envisioned doing the class when we brought it up, and we'll talk about kind of how this whole topic came about, I had a particular vision for how to talk about Christology, how to talk about Christ. And I've listened to online seminary lectures, I've read a few books, and decided in the end to put together my own syllabus. So the syllabus that you have in your hand, hopefully, is, again, no one can take the blame but myself if you're not satisfied with the order or the topics. Talk to Phil, because he approved it. As you look over the classes, we're going to be taking big bites, all right? My dad hates big bites. Every Thanksgiving, there's a lecture, usually at some point during the meal, to take smaller bites. Well, we can't do that. As you can see, maybe, the next class is the doctrine of God, okay? In 45 minutes, we're going to cover the doctrine of God. No problem. All right, so, needless to say, I'm bringing that up because we can't spend a lot of time nitpicking details. We're going to take big bites, big chunks. And kind of in the discussion of these things, these are massive topics. The Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, all these things have been worked out over literally thousands of years. And as we go through, you'll see that actually new vocabulary had to be developed to even talk about Christ. So we're going to be using Greek words, Latin words, multi-syllable words. I'm not doing that to be pretentious, and I'm not doing it to be intentionally confusing. The point is to see the complexity of the topic that we're dealing with. There is a doctrine of the simplicity of God that has nothing to do with a language. The language to talk about God is very complex, and we're not going to pretend like it's not. We're not going to shy away from that. That being said, my next class, I have 10 pages of notes that we'll never get through, even if nobody else talks. So, unfortunately, I'm going to have very limited time for comments and questions. So if there are questions that come up, please feel free to ask them, but it'll be brief, and I'll have to move on. We're trying to figure out a way to maybe work in some question times, whether they're on an evening, maybe once or twice during the quarter, or just through email, and I can answer them that way. But that's not quite worked out yet. But I'm not trying to be rude, but I have to move the class along. So that being said, this is your one chance to talk. 100 feet from here, Brett Hawley is teaching, and you're in this room. So I'm just curious, why? You know, what are you expecting? What are you hoping for? Why did you pick Christology? If anyone wants to say why.
Well, I don't have an answer
Hey, Jim.
But I was just wondering if you thought about maybe teaching this over two quarters instead of just one quarter.
Yeah.
Since there's so much, since it's so rich.
That's a possibility. I didn't think about doing that. The truth is to teach this over the 11 weeks that we have, I spent the last 6 months preparing. So the thought of dragging it out, that sounds terrible, but the thought of prolonging it, like I hate this. I'm looking forward to the end of February because this has literally consumed all of my free time. Wow. And I hope that's not setting the bar of expectation very high, but it just shows how the point that I started at in thinking about this to the point that we're going to be at as I talk through. So that's probably a great suggestion. And, you know, a class like Christology is probably a class that should be taught every few years. Mm-hmm. In a evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-centered church. So perhaps the lectures will get more concise, so they won't need to be as long, or we'll expand the class.
Yeah. Or do it in a once-a-week evening. Take a couple hours.
Yeah, again, then my life is consumed for even longer. So, Paul Johnson, I know you were about to raise your hand, so why are you here?
Well, I'm always interested in just doctrines of the church, but Christology is fundamental to the Christian church, and then teaching on the Old Testament last quarter, and you just kind of see it all through there in ways that you don't expect to. So then finding out more specifics on who Christ is and his offices mm-hmm. interests me.
Paul doesn't like to talk, that's why I just called him. Anyone else? Literally, you may not be able to speak again until the end of the quarter, so this is your chance.
Enlightenment.
Enlightenment?
Yeah. All right. Yeah. I'm sort of a neophyte here, so, but I am interested in the subject. And
great.
Come with an open mind, you might.
Good. Yeah,
This week it came to me that we do hear a lot about Jesus, which is the name given to him, mm-hmm. obviously, when he was born. But I would say that thinking of Christ as part of Christology, mm-hmm. we don't hear a lot about Christ anymore. Mm-hmm. We hear about Jesus. And so that thought came to me after reading what you were going to do. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's that work, that part of what he's done through his ministry that interests me and I think is good to emphasize too.
Good. All right, one more chance. Because I'll move on and I will cut you off over and over again.
I think it's a conversation that's been going on for millennia, and this is an opportunity to be more conversant.
Yeah.
One of the things I'm tasked with right now is teaching a sixth grade Bible class that covers the Old Testament. So trying to help bring clarity to how I can introduce these students to Christ, to the Old Testament, to the shadows that are there is important, and this can be helpful for that.
Great. Well, I'll tell you why I'm here. I didn't volunteer, just so you know. This is the problem with asking questions about things. So when you sit around with your pastors and ask them questions, they encourage you to share your discoveries. So I'm here because I asked some questions. Because in reality, I when you try to talk about redemption, there's kind of two answers. There's one very simple answer, and then there's, well, what does that mean, and how does that work, and how does it still work, and all of these kind of things that are piled on. When you start asking questions, you have to ask another question and another question. And so I felt very ill-equipped, and I just wanted some answers, and I wanted easy answers that I didn't have to find for myself. And unfortunately, I was encouraged to find them for myself, which is great, because they've stuck. This has been a great period of discovery, but that being said, volunteer to teach, because there's a need for Sunday morning teachers. And if you have questions, go find the answers and then volunteer to share that with the rest of us. Because I think that's a great way to solidify that for me, especially, and hopefully pass it on. As far as what I found out, well, we're going to spend the next 10 weeks after this finding out what I found out. But in reality, when you start studying Christology, something happens. There are times in your Christian life that are formational. And if you're going to dedicate literally half a year to almost only studying the person of Jesus Christ, it will formulate your faith. And that has happened to me, and I really hope that that happens for you. In reality, as we go through the syllabus at the end, it's ordered very intentionally, but every lecture, maybe not this one, but every lecture that we do should encourage your heart to worship Christ and worship God, our Trinitarian God. If it doesn't, let me know, because I'm doing something wrong. We will dedicate the last lecture to how the study of Christ throughout this quarter has encouraged worship and maybe should inform worship. So that's my hope. My hope is that that will happen for everyone else. So let's talk about the class, I guess, specifically. What is Christology? I kind of brought this up last week from the pulpit. But literally, Christology is the study of the person and work of Christ. So that's how the class is broken down, into who Christ is and what Christ has done and is doing. Historically, this has been worked out. As we'll see, we're going to rely heavily on church tradition. All right, that is not something to be afraid of or ashamed of. It is part of our church tradition, the ecumenical councils, things like that. Don't be afraid that we're going to look at creeds and catechisms over and over and over again, because those are the concise answers to the questions that we're asking. All right, it's not just for Roman Catholics. It's not just for Eastern Orthodox. It's for us too, and to ignore them is really a detriment to our knowledge and our faith. Christology as a doctrine is probably, except for possibly the doctrine of the Trinity, the deepest and most complex and most important doctrine that the Church has. Right? That's why we're doing this. This is not one of those doctrines that, you know, we say this is not a, you know, this is not a central doctrine, or, you know, one of those things. Whether we'll talk about some of those during the class, and like the sacraments, you know, there are different views of that, which may be not essential doctrines, but this is not one of those as a whole. Christology is essential, and the study of it is an opportunity for us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we're going to engage all of those, I hope. This class is complex, but really, if you know somebody who's a new believer, who has not studied the faith for years, which I kind of fall into that myself. I'm not decades into my faith, so this will be appropriate for them. You know, words like homoousia and persona and perichoresis and all these things, don't be frightened by those, and don't be frightened to invite people who are not familiar with the faith, because that's going to be new for everybody, maybe except for Tom. And it's not a reason to shy away. Right? This is not this is the foundational doctrine. So please invite people who you think would fit into that. I'm not trying to be confusing, as I said earlier. Please just stick with it if you can, and I think you'll find the end is rewarding. I just want to give a quick defense of studying doctrine in general. So I find that especially, it's somewhat in Western Europe, but in America especially, there's this mantra that doctrine divides. Right? We want unity, and doctrine is divisive. Well, that's true, but doctrine is meant to divide. Right? The reason the creeds were developed originally was to divide the true church from the false church. Right? And they recited these creeds, because if you couldn't recite the creed, you were not part of the true church. It was very important because Christianity could have gone any which direction in the beginning, and it didn't, because these were, the doctrines were a foundational part of distinguishing your faith. So, I say let the doctrine divide. We do not want a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep. Right? That's not going to be our church. Right? I think that's important. I think this idea of dismissing doctrine is not only that it can be divisive, but also that there is a general anti-intellectualism in the U.S. It's unfortunate. It is in every area of life. But again, we should not shy away from that in the church. God is concerned with the truth. All right. So we often let error persist, either through lack of wanting to confront the error, or because we're not able to confront the error. And we don't have the right answer. Something doesn't feel right, but we don't know why. And this is a chance to kind of confront that in the area of who Christ is. Let's just remember that Christ said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And if we only enter heaven through Christ, then we need to be in the truth. And it's an important thing to remember. Paul said, really, that the risk of theological ignorance is that we can be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceit and schemes. So there is some scriptural evidence that this is important to nail down these types of things. And Gordon Clark had a great quote. He says, "Theology once claimed the queen of the sciences today hardly rises to the rank of scullery maid. It is often held in contempt, regarded with suspicion, or just ignored." So, let's not be guilty of that, if we can. I'm fairly certain that I will challenge many of your conceptions of who Christ and who God is. That's okay. I challenged my own in doing this. There are some things that sound very strange. I guarantee when we talk about the humanity of Christ, which is completely neglected in theological discussion, it will make you a little scared that we're towing the line of heresy. But it's very important. Again, hopefully we will have 30 seconds at the end for discussion that we can... that I can answer all of your questions. So let's get into the syllabus. If you look at the syllabus, what I'm trying to do is basically build a house. All right, so we're going to start with a foundation and we're just going to go up from there. But the type of Christology that we're using is called top-down. All right, so we start with God and divinity of Christ, and we work our way down into the work of Christ and how that outworks into our general practice, like the sacraments and worship. Like I said, we will be reciting a lot of creeds and catechisms, because I think, I don't know why I want to reinvent the wheel. They say it the best, so I will rely on those. The first real class, I guess, next week, the Trinity, is basically, it's indispensable if you want to have a proper view of Christ, right? You need to have a proper view of the doctrine of God. And like Calvin, we're going to start with the doctrine of God as the doctrine of the Trinitarian God. All right, we're going to look at, this one is heavy on the historical kind of context. So we're going to go through a lot of the heresies, right? To be honest, we owe most of our clear doctrine to the work of the heretics, right? You got to love the heretics, because if they weren't challenging the church, these clear statements on doctrine would not have been formulated. All right, so we're gonna talk about a lot of heresies, right? And that's okay. We don't need to hate them. they are beneficial to us. Let's see, what else? You ever kind of stop and ask yourself if we got rid of the doctrine of the Trinity, would anything in the church change? Would anything in your faith change? It should change everything. But practically, if you're not Trinitarian, does it matter? Well, obviously, the answer is absolutely. But practically, I'm not sure that much would change in the outworking of the church, unfortunately. In fact, this is the only church I know of that during the corporate prayer prays to all three persons of the Trinity. Has anyone been anywhere else that does that? Harv? Carl? Yeah.
I think they're all Reformed.
I'm sure they are. I'm sure they are. Unfortunately, I think practically, the Trinity, practically speaking, is a neglected doctrine. It is always there in the back of the mind, but it doesn't work itself out very often. The doctrine of the Trinity really developed in two areas of the church. There's the Western Church and the Eastern Church, and they kind of finally came together, the Council of Nicaea. But before that, they went two very different routes, and I think it's important to go through that historical development. We're going to look at Augustine's contribution as far as the Western Church is concerned. Augustine is like pretty much the foundation of most of our doctrine. He influenced Calvin heavily. So we will discuss him. We will spend a few minutes on the Filioque Clause, just because it's technically what caused the split between the East and the West, as far as the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Church at the time. So it's important to bring up. We will look specifically at Calvin's doctrine. We will look at modern Trinitarianism, because it's not quite the same as the Trinitarianism of the Patristics and Calvin, and even of the beginning of the Reformation. There are a few who have kind of carried the torch, but it's gone haywire in a lot of the branches of Christianity. And then moving on, our third class will be on the divinity of Christ. Right? Once we have established the Trinitarian nature of God, we'll talk about specifically the second person of the Trinity, who is Christ, the Son. We will try in this point to answer some of the questions about the relationship within the Trinity after the Incarnation. We'll talk again more about some of the controversies, particularly the Arian controversy. Arianism was really the first big challenge to the Orthodox faith. There were, of course, Gnostics in Paul's day and in the first century, but Arianism is what threatened to divide the whole church. We're going to look at Scripture and how it emphasizes the pre-existence of Christ, the pre-existence of the Son, that he didn't come into being when he was born of Mary. And we'll talk about some of the specific relations between the Father and the Son, and if they are altered by the Incarnation, or if they're if the Incarnation is a reflection of that all along. Things like adoptionism, subordinationism, Origen's doctrine of eternal generation. Is the Son being eternally generated by the will of the Father? These were big questions in the early church, and I think they actually also influence our thinking in some respect, even if we don't know the term. And then we'll ask questions like, did Jesus have to be God? Right? Could our salvation depend on a man who, in a Pelagian sense, never sinned? Right? Could he have been something other than God? And this is kind of, Arius is one of the ones who brought this up, that maybe Jesus didn't have to be God in order to be our Savior.
I just suggest that as Matt goes through these different classes, through the outline this morning, maybe you jot down some of the words, some of the vocabulary that he's using that you've not heard before. And then when that class comes up, press him to explain those, or hope that he does. And if he doesn't, then those are the things you want to follow up with later, asking questions about. But he's throwing out some terms like, he said the word Gnostic a little while ago. So just jot that down, and then when he comes to that class, he'll explain that, or the pre-existence of Christ. He's going to explain that, or Pelagian. He just said Pelagian. So what does that mean? So if he doesn't answer those in the classes...
My classes are getting longer.
If he doesn't answer them, then you can ask him those questions. Or even after class today, if you want to talk to me or Matt, we can go through some of the vocabulary, but that's part of Christology. So, sorry to...
No, thank you. And Yeah, Tom.
It would even be good if you read about it before the class.
Yes, right. Try to look them up, read about them before he teaches that particular.
Yeah,
and you can designate Phil as your TA.
Oh, yeah, you can take all of my correspondence. my email address is on the top of the syllabus, so you can feel free to email me. I'm pretty good about responding. You may not be satisfied with my response, but you'll get something back anyway. And you'll notice that I didn't put a lot of information on the syllabus. Just get used to that, because the handouts are not going to be they're not going to be filled in with me. They're going to be bare bones, and I am encouraging people to take notes. Phil.
And just one other really quick thing. I think maybe what we'll try to do too is set up a blog similar to what we did for Tom's class, so that if someone asks a question, it's likely someone else may be asking the same question. We'll have a blog site on our church website that you can go to before class, after a class, and read other people, read Matt's response to questions. So we'll work on that.
All right.
So if you're emailing one person, you might as well
email it.
Thank you. I will only have to respond once.
A blog would allow for
some discussion.
Some discussion.
Yeah.
Other people to maybe help.
Yes. Other people are welcome to help.
Related to that, you might be able to put your lexicon on there.
Yeah, I should. That'll be easier to keep track of, because I doubt you're going to hold on to this piece of paper. All right, so I'll continue going through. So after the divinity of Christ, we're working on working through the humanity of Christ. This, as far as the subject in my own study, was the most interesting of all of the classes I went through, because I knew nothing about the, I mean, yeah, Christ is a man, but there's a lot to that, and there's a lot that kind of is important about that, that you can't gloss over. So that class will hopefully, I'm trying to really make it concise, so we have a little bit of time to talk afterwards on that one. So again, starting with some of the heresies, back to the incarnation. You'll notice that as we go through the classes, there is repetition, right? That's because everything is dependent on what came before it, right? So the incarnation of Christ infers that Christ existed beforehand. So we will discuss a little bit the pre-existence of the eternal Son, right? Because you can't become incarnate. You can't become man unless you're becoming man from
something else.
So please don't be frustrated if it seems like there's some repetition. It's intentional. All right? Being man is not just as incarnate kind of infers, just being meat, not just being flesh and blood. There's a lot more to Christ's humanity than he had a human body. And we'll talk through all those things. Is God, the Trinity, affected when one person of the one substance becomes a man? That's a big question, don't you think? Yeah, kind of bends the mind a little bit. Kind of, yeah, one of those. I don't know how well I'll be able to answer that, but we will talk about it. Right? Is Christ's humanity really that important? Right, back to the Gnostics. Answer that later. The Gnostics, in some of the Gnostic heresies, believed Christ looked like a man, appeared to be a man. That's docetism. Right? It's a Greek word, means to seem. He seemed like a man. Right? Because they couldn't conceive of a suffering God, a God who could suffer and die. Right? So we'll talk about the importance of Christ's humanity. We will also go through, Irenaeus was a 2nd century theologian. He had a theory called the recapitulation theory. But basically, we'll start here and we'll finish in the work of Christ. We'll start talking about Christ fulfilling the covenant of works. Christ as the second Adam. Christ's obedience. His active obedience is equally as important as his sacrifice, his atonement. So we'll start there. And then we'll also kind of finish that lecture with the sinlessness of Christ. We'll talk about what that really means, the importance of it. Was he sinless through his whole life or only after his ministry began? After we've kind of divided Christ and become Nestorian, I'm just going to throw these all out there, so when I say them again, you'll be clear. After I've made us all Nestorians, we're going to talk about the union of the persons or the natures of Christ into the single person of Christ, the hypostatic union. All right, that's our fifth lecture. That lecture is actually two parts. So we'll start with the hypostatic union, the two natures in the one person. Again, we owe a lot to the heretics. I just brought up one, Nestorius, although Nestorius actually wasn't a heretic. He was kind of falsely accused, but we'll talk about all that political nonsense a little bit. And then we'll talk about the statement, the Council of Chalcedon, I think it was 451, right, Tom? 451, Council of Chalcedon, that really defined the person of Christ as one man, one person, and two natures. Sorry, one person, two natures. So we will spend a little bit of time talking about the Chalcedonian response to the heresies. All right, in that, we talk about the union of natures. This is something that is almost theoretical in our minds because we cannot conceive of two natures united into one person. But we'll try to talk about it. In that, we're talking about how the divine Son, the eternal Son, takes on flesh, is united to flesh. And part of that, and this is, the timing of this class is really great because, first of all, we just had a whole series on Colossians, one of the great Christological books of the New Testament, and we're in the Advent season where we are approaching the celebration of the Incarnation. So part of this thing and what we'll end with on the first half of this class is called Kenotic Theory. Right? It is the emptying, Christ the Son emptying himself. There are two theories of kenosis. We'll talk about both of them. One is heresy and the other one is not. I'll just leave it at that. That's called Kenotic Theory, the emptying of himself. The other part of that, and also what that leads to, is our union with Christ. Again, something Mark talked about from the pulpit last week. Thought it was excellent. Everything in our faith, everything in our justification, everything in our redemption, every benefit of Christ becomes ours because of our union with him, a true union. There are a ton of analogies through the New Testament, the vine and the branches, the head and the body, the husband and the wife. All of these analogies are trying to describe the reality, the real union that we have with Christ. And the union only makes sense, our justification only makes sense in the background of our union with Christ. Double imputation, the benefits of justification, all of those things, it doesn't make any sense without that as our foundation. So we will talk a little bit about the diversion between the Eastern and the Western Church in regards to this. The Eastern Church sees justification as occurring, they see union as the basis for justification, whereas the Western Church is more forensic. Our justification allows this union type of thing. So we'll talk about those two things. We will kind of touch on some difficult ground like theosis, right? The infusion of divine life into the believer from Christ. It's also called deification. Again, words that kind of are scary to our Western ears, but I think are very important things that occur and are talked about all the time in the Eastern Orthodox Church that we ignore, but are really rich doctrinal truths. So after that, we're going to get into the work of Christ, right? We've talked about his person, and now we're going to talk about his work. That gets broken down traditionally into three offices, right? The three-office view comes from Calvin. Well, it doesn't come from Calvin, but he really solidified it, prophet, priest, and king. Right, when we talk about the Christ as our prophet, we're going to talk about what is a prophet really, because I think most of us hear the word prophet and we think a fortune teller or something like this, someone who Nostradamus can tell the future. But the biblical view of prophet is very different. Right, the prophet is God's representation to man. Right, you notice all the prophets, when they're speaking, they say, "Thus says the Lord," and that's how they start. That's how they start their communication. This is God communicating to man. Well, it doesn't take a giant leap, but you see, to see Christ as God's representation to man, as he was God, walking and talking with man. But we'll look at how he technically, we'll look at the technicalities of how he fulfills that office how he's speaking the words of God. He does foretell future events. He interprets the law, reinterprets the law. The prophets did this all the time. The people hated it. They killed the prophets. It was no surprise what happened to Christ. They don't like their law reinterpreted to them. So, and then his ministry, his words were authenticated by his works. Moving on to Christ's second office as priest. The priest is man's representation before God. Right? So we have the prophet who represents God to man. The priest represents man to God. Right? The priest is the one that went before God in Old Testament Israel. So this is a huge role for us as understanding Christ's mediatorial role. Right? Christ is the mediator between us and God, has to communicate God to us, but has to represent us before God. And we're going to look at how he does that. Some of the interesting things, these are kind of no-brainer answers, but Christ fulfills the office of priest without being from the priestly line. Right? So how is that okay? How is Christ allowed to be technically a priest without being a Levite? But he is technically a priest, Melchizedek, I'll just throw that out there. That's a really rich, interesting connection. You know, looking back through the Old Testament picture of who the Messiah would be. In this first lecture, we're really going to be looking at Christ's representation of man to God. So we're going to look back at this recapitulation theory of Irenaeus, how he is fulfilling the covenant of works, how he is, his perfect obedience becomes ours. We get Christ's perfect obedience, and now Christ, now God sees us as perfectly obedient because of his work. So that's going to be the main part of that one. I did split the priest into two sections. So the first one is kind of labeled priest, and kind of more in Christ's active obedience, and then we're going to look at Christ's passive obedience through the atonement on the next lecture. I'm sure most of you know this, but the theory of atonement does not begin with the crucifixion, right? Atonement goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? So this this is part of man's history. Man has always been atoning or attempting to atone for his sin before God. It has always occurred. Christ is the final act of that. So we will see how he fulfills some of the Old Testament sacrifices. We can't look at all of the feasts and sacrifices and how he fulfills those, but we'll look at some of the big ones. We'll look at the Trinitarian roots of atonement. Right? The atonement doesn't even begin with creation. The atonement is planned long before the foundation of the world. It's called the covenant of redemption. It is within the persons of the Trinity. And then it is a rich background for the idea of atonement. We're going to look at some things, kind of some of the technical details, expiation versus propitiation. The church has mostly neglected the idea of expiation, right? The removal of sin. So Christ doesn't only appease God, propitiate God in his sacrifice, take the consequence of the sacrifice, but he actually removes the sin from us. So it is a two-part thing. We mostly talk about the propitiation, and in fact, the newer translations of the Bible, of the New Testament, have mostly gotten rid of the word expiate, because interestingly, the same Greek word is translated both as propitiate and expiate. But so you have to look at the context, and we'll do a little bit of language study on that, but it's an important idea and an interesting thing. We'll talk about reconciliation, redemption, how the atonement accomplishes all these things. And then we're going to look at some various atonement theories. The atonement is, not surprisingly, over the course of the church, not universally agreed on how it works, how God is actually appeased, how Christ's work actually is imputed to us, and how God accepts that. So we'll look at a few of those. And then the last office is his office as king. In America, even in most of Europe who have kings, nobody really understands what a king actually is and what a king actually does. So we will look at contextually, when we talk about Christ as king, what a king actually is and what a king actually does. will look at the Jewish anticipation of their Messiah as the king. Right? This was a reason there was a lot of misunderstanding about Christ as Messiah, because he did not fulfill their anticipation of what the Messiah would be as far as a king. We'll look at Christ's kingdom. All right, Christ is king of something, right? He's king of his kingdom. And what is the kingdom? Right? He's not ruling in Israel right now, right? But he does rule over the earth. So we'll look at it as far as his rule over his church, his rule over creation. And then the last kind of technical lecture is on the sacraments. This might be one of the more fun classes, because I don't have the time, first of all, or the constitution really, to start an argument over paedo baptism versus credo baptism, or paedo communion over credo communion. Sure, but when we talk about the sacraments, there will be this underlying something where it's hard to deny those things. Even though we don't have the time to really dive into them, that might be part of our blog argument. But the sacraments, I'm really happy that the sacraments are being brought up. So next semester or next quarter is a church-wide class on the liturgy and worship, and the sacraments are one of those classes. So hopefully whatever I mess up, they'll fix in that thing. But the reality is you can have a good view of Christology, a proper Christology, and have bad sacramental doctrine. You can. You cannot have proper sacramental doctrine with a bad Christology. It is absolutely founded on our understanding of who Christ is, right? Especially like things like the Lord's Supper, what's actually happening in that, and what Christ has done, right? Our view of baptism, what actually happens in baptism. Does something really happen when we take communion and when we are baptized? And I'm going to argue, I'll just, you know, plug your ears if you don't want me to ruin it for you. I'm going to argue that something really does happen. That these are not rituals, empty rituals. And unfortunately, I would say particularly in America, they have become nothing but rituals. In fact, many large churches in America don't even celebrate some of these sacraments, don't perform the sacraments, or perform them on a Wednesday afternoon. So they're important things for us to participate in, and I'll make arguments as to why that is. And then the last lecture, really hopefully this will be going on all through the class, but we'll look at how Christology informs our doctrine of worship and how hopefully has encouraged and maybe even forced us just through our own internal being to worship and think about Christ more. And that's how we'll hopefully end every class, but that's how we'll end the quarter in talking about that topic. I'm pretty much out of time, but I did put on the back of your syllabus a reading list. And it's not to say you should go read all these books, but if you want to know where the information came from, I promise you I'm not giving you my opinion pretty much anywhere in this class. Everything is coming from somebody else. So it's coming from those particular books. There's some books I use lightly that I didn't include in there, but those are the ones that are most important. The systematic books, really, Calvin's Institutes are the best. If you don't have Calvin's Institutes, I would really encourage going through them. It's not something you have to sit down and read through. It's really something you can go through bits and pieces. It's broken up really well, so you can look up what Calvin thought about certain topics. But it's big. It's two volumes. This Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology is as far as being very concise, is really helpful. Talking about the person of Christ, McLeod's book on the person of Christ is the best I've read. I didn't, for some reason I forgot at home. If you want to read about the Trinity, Robert Lethem's The Holy Trinity, it's the book looks a lot like my class is going to look, because I really found this historical progression of the doctrine to be the most helpful in understanding it. So I'm sorry I didn't bring it, but Robert Lethem's The Doctrine of the Holy Trinity, for sure. This book by McLeod on Christ crucified, as far as is understanding and thinking about the atonement, invaluable. Definitely read that. So anyway, if you have questions about books for certain things, be happy to let you know. So I'm already 2 minutes late, so I guess I'll pray for our class going forward. Pray for me, because I get really stressed out about doing this right, and I feel like totally unequipped. So, and then pray that I don't say anything heretical that we have to delete off of the audio. So I'll pray quickly, and then we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your plan for us. We constantly and intentionally reject you so often, and you promised to, and you fulfilled that promise in Christ to accept us as we are, to promise to remake us into the image of your Son, into your image, God. We pray that you would bless our minds and our hearts, help us to think and worship more clearly, and that this quarter, God, would be a real encouragement to me, especially through the work and study, and that it would encourage everyone else, Lord, to work and study, to learn the doctrine of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good job.
Almost finished up.